Let's look to the Lord in our morning shepherd prayer. Heavenly Father and our God, we come to remember the death of our blessed Savior. And we're so thankful the highest price that could possibly be paid was paid in full and more by the death of the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before Thee, we're very thankful that we can remember the death of our God, our incarnate God, who took our sins on Himself, paid the penalty in full. And Father, we're so thankful that we can celebrate that work on our behalf. And as we live in times of great uncertainty and difficulty, and we're so thankful that above it all, we know we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And we pray, Father, that through these providential events that our nation and the world is going through, the things that men and women, boys and girls have been trusting in might be shown to be insufficient for this life, let alone the next. There might be a providential and a spiritual preparation for the gospel to burst out around the world. Oh, how we'd like to have another ingathering of souls, precious eternal souls, before Jesus comes. There's people in our families unsaved. There's children and grandchildren of people here unsaved. Brothers and sisters, parents, Father, we husbands, we pray, Father, that You would be doing Your work in them, even if they're not with us today, right where they are. And so, Father, as we come before You, we remember these things, remember our missionaries laboring under the same difficulties compounded that we are. We remember them, we pray for them, we thank God for them. Remember the Mitchells and their travels and their efforts to serve You and the possible Zambia trip. We pray for that. We pray for Rachel Langendorfer and the busyness of the Papua New Guinea medical ministry. And we pray that many might come to know the Lord there, not just have their bodies whole, but the salvation in Christ. We pray, Father, for Mike Brunt and his labors and the things they're going through in South Africa, along with the marshes and the Willoughbys. And we pray, Father, for them. We pray for Tim and Christina Gosen and their labors and the furloughs that's coming up for both of these missionary families, that they're our own from our church. And we pray for those this fall and the time we will have with them, that would be mutually beneficial and blessed. Pray for young people in our church that are studying to prepare themselves for Your service and for their life service. We pray You protect them from satanic deception and temptation that would cause them to divert. We pray that their lives would count for the Lord Jesus more than ours ever have. We pray for Athens Bible Church and its future. Pray for the building program as we seek to remodel the outside of the church. Help us, Lord, guide us better than we could guide ourselves. Lead us about what You want done. Lord, it isn't our church building, it's Yours. And we will ask for You to lead us about Your will. Correct us if we're not going any way the right way, and direct us what would be pleasing in the investment of Your money in Your building for Your work here. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Guide us as we get bids. We've already had some bids coming in, or are going to come in. We pray that You be leading in everything. Thank You for those that have been come through COVID okay. Thank you for those that are away because of this or that. And we just remember them where they are today. We rejoice in your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. You might look at your hymn books in 278, How Can It Be? A meditation for worship, remembering that we don't need to sing to worship. We can make melody in our heart to the Lord. May we do that. 278, How Can It Be? Let's open our Bibles for the morning scripture reading.
Good morning. Our reading is in the book of Job, chapter 4, this morning. Job, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Eliphaz, supposing to improve upon things, ministers in a way that I think we're all capable of, and we need to be more sensitive, and I can certainly relate to that myself. Job chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. The form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?
An example that you need good theology if you're going to give good counsel. And, so their theology, it was bad. Sincerity didn't make up for the bad theology they had. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Our section is chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. I think that you know it because we were in this section last time. But let's reread it quickly. Luke 7, 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Of course, this is a courtyard where they would eat, reclining on couches with a table at their head and their feet facing outward. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Kenneth Bailey says that the women of those days had that pouch of ointment that they would carry with them always, even on the Sabbath. The rabbis would even let them do that because it was just so characteristic of the days, which is rather unusual. And when the Pharisee who bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, speaking about Jesus, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering and said, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he said, Master, say on. This is the parable that's at the center of the whole section. Everything goes up to it and comes from it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, had not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. They that were eating with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Heavenly Father, help me to speak and help each of us to prepare ourselves for your table. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a very appropriate Valentine's Day text here, do we not? As we think about the Lord's love for us and our love for him in response, we love him because he first loved us. We have a very appropriate Lord's Supper text as we celebrate our Lord's love for us. Remember, he said, this do in remembrance of me. And I hope you remembered your Valentine today. My wife got a second Valentine card today, and I got a second piece of Valentine's Day cake for breakfast. Beautiful strawberry cake with strawberries and chocolate on it. That was part of my breakfast. So I am not saying that is the pastoral example for everybody to follow. I'm saying I celebrated. But we have this text celebrates our Lord's love for us, this do in remembrance of me, and the opportunity we have to display our love for him as this woman did. Because Jesus said in Corinthians, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So this woman was proclaiming Jesus as the one who gave her forgiveness. And we remember in Matthew 26, 28, Jesus, when he was giving the Lord's Supper, said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the Lord's Supper is a celebration of forgiveness of sins. If you have no sins to be forgiven, why would you celebrate the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, are for people who know they have sins and know who has dealt with those sins. And the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But we know, because of Old Testament and New Testament theology, that with the shedding of Messiah's blood, our sins are paid for. And we can say what Jesus said to this woman, your faith has saved thee, go in peace, your faith in the one who died for you and rose again. Now last Sunday we were in this text, and we're not going to repeat any of that. I hope you go back there if you're listening to this and you didn't get the first one. Last Sunday we focused on Jesus and the Pharisee. This morning we're going to focus on Jesus and the prostitute. And I love his words to this woman. He was the exact opposite of Simon the Pharisee. We live in a time called cancel culture. That's the spirit of the times. Everybody wants to cancel everybody else out. If people don't like what you write on Facebook, they cancel you, they defriend you, and so forth. Nobody can take anybody different than themselves. We live in a time called cancel culture, where groups of people, left and right, are playing God. I don't like what this other group does, so I'm canceling them. That's the secular version of sending someone to hell. They don't believe in hell in the next world, so they're going to bring it in this world. And that's exactly what the Nazis and the Marxists do, who don't believe in hell in the next world. They bring it in this world to anybody they feel deserves it. Cancel culture has no redemption, only retribution. Cancel culture has no forgiveness, only condemnation. Banishing folks that we don't agree with from our universe, it's playing God. Calling people out, ostracizing them, withdrawing their support. This company supports somebody I didn't vote for, so I'm, whether they're right or left, and I'm going to never shop there again. Blacklist them, deplatform them, cancel them out. Jesus does something much better. He cancels debts. Your sins are forgiven. He's a canceller of the debts of sin that we cannot pay. And not just little ones, but big ones. Not just 50 denarii sinners, but 500 denarii sinners. And they both had nothing to pay. He frankly forgave them both. And I'm not saying there might be sometimes you might choose not to go to this place or that place because of something they've done. I've done it myself. But to be absolutely playing God and never thinking of anything else but that kind of thing back and forth is a big mistake. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what really needs to be canceled. And that's why he went to the cross. Political Pharisees, modern Pharisees, filled to their eyebrows with self-righteousness against people that are different than them, cancel people. Simon, as a Pharisee, there were 7,000 of them in the first century. They very much practiced cancel culture. You see that in verse 39. You see it in verses 40 to 43. There's a huge connection between Simon's lack of love to the woman and his lack of love to Jesus. He couldn't love the woman. He didn't love Jesus. And there's a reason. He had no sense of his own sin. None. Luke 7 is an amazing story. And as we go through Luke 7, 36 to the end of the chapter to 50, it's very interesting. We get different viewpoints. We see the same thing through different people's eyes. It's a masterpiece of writing. First, we see Jesus through Simon's eyes, and the woman through Simon's eyes. This man, if he's a prophet, would know what kind of woman is touching him, for she's a sinner. That was Simon's viewpoint. He might be able to raise the dead, but what kind of prophet would let this happen? Now, we all have to admit, if we were in public and a prostitute, known prostitute, would come up and try to give us a hug, we'd probably be embarrassed, wouldn't we? We'd probably think people are going to jump to the wrong conclusion here. And we can understand in one level, but Simon's theology was blinding him to what had happened in that woman and who Jesus was. But we see in this section, we see Jesus through Simon's eyes. He's questioning his status as a prophet, even while others are proclaiming it very loudly. And we see the woman through Simon's eyes. She is a sinner. Well, she was a sinner. I think the NIV makes it very clear there that was in the past. Somewhere she'd heard the gospel of forgiveness through Jesus before she ever went there. But she was known in the community as a sinner. Now, Joel Green believes that Jesus is still in Nain, which is a very small place. I have a hard time accepting that guess. It doesn't say where he was. That's the last place name given. But John the Baptist's disciples would have had to go down to Machaerus, where John was, 150 miles, giving the news, and come back another 150 miles. And I'm just doubtful myself that Jesus stayed in Nain that long. It'd take days to get down there and days to get back. But maybe he was still in Nain. But you know how small towns are. Everybody knows everybody's business. And whether it was Nain or some other place, this woman had a reputation that was very well known. And people couldn't see her for what she was now because of what she'd been. And we all know people like that. If you go to a high school reunion, I've only gone to one 25 years ago. No, my 25th at Newton Greenview. That wasn't 25, that was more. But I can't even tell you what one of my friends said to me in front of my wife when we walked up. He wanted to pick up when we were in high school. And so people think about you the way you were, and they can't see you for who you are. It's very much true in high school reunions, and it's very much true in little towns all over. You did something in third grade, and we know what kind of person you are. So this woman's reputation was getting in the way of his seeing her, but we see Jesus through Simon's eyes. He has a slanted view of Jesus. He has a slanted view of the woman. The second thing we see is we see the woman through Jesus' eyes, and we see Simon through Jesus' eyes. As Jesus tells this parable, we realize, boy, he knows this woman. He knows her. And he knows Simon. Boy, X-ray eyes. Simon just got a spiritual MRI from the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't think he knew the woman. He knows the woman, but he knows Simon too, through and through. And we see the woman through Jesus' eyes, and we see Simon through Jesus' eyes in 41 to 47. Wonderful. Wonderful. Are we able to see ourselves through Jesus' eyes? If we read the Bible, we will. Because it'll show it. He'll show us to ourselves. Someone said people don't ignore the Bible because it has contradictions in itself. They don't read the Bible because it contradicts them. And it's true. It's a painful process. But we see the woman through Jesus' eyes and Simon through Jesus' eyes. Third, we see Jesus through the woman's eye. We see Jesus through the woman's eye. Here's another angle. We don't see Simon through her eyes because she knows what Simon is, but she doesn't care what he thinks. She's oblivious to his views of her. We see Jesus through the woman's eye. He's everything to her. Now, as we look at verse 37 and begin this section, it says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment." And then in verse 44 and 45, "He turned to the woman and said to Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into your house." Underline, "I entered into your house." I think the NIV or the ESV says, "from the time I entered in." From the time I entered in. It's very important. "From the time I entered in, you gave me no water for my feet, and she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in," there it is in verse 45, "since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet." In other words, this woman saw the slight and the snub that Simon the Pharisee gave to Jesus. She noticed it right away. Right away. She's trying to overcome it. She can't bear it. She can't bear it. "From the time I came in." And Kenneth Bailey, in his book, "Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes," said he ministered in the Middle East for 40 years. He said, "Jesus clearly affirms her presence in the room when he enters, and thus she was a witness to this public humiliation." In that culture, there were certain amenities that you didn't ignore. And Jesus was snubbed. He was treated shabbily. He was treated probably different than others. And Bailey, in his book, mentions traditional courtesies that we have in our culture when somebody comes to our house. And he lists several of them. We say, "Hello, it's nice to see you," or "Would you like to come in?" Have you ever had somebody leave you at the door? Now, maybe it's just their house is a wreck, or they have other reasons for you not to come in. But I'm talking about people that would normally invite you in, but they don't. They just leave you at the door. They don't say, "Would you like to come in?" I'm not criticizing anybody here. I'm just saying, you know. "Hello, it's nice to see you. Would you like to come in? May I take your coat?" That's another one. Right? That means you're welcome. You don't have to stand there with your coat on. Let's visit a while. "Would you like to sit down?" That's a fourth one. So it's not like, "Stand here and I'll get rid of you as soon as I can." Now, sometimes we have to because we got something going on, right? But when we tell somebody to sit down, it's telling them they're very welcome. "May I give you a cup of coffee or tea or water or whatever?" And then the other one is, number six, they turn off the television. You know, we've all been somewhere where they let us in, but they don't turn the TV off. They're so engrossed in the program, they just keep watching it. And that can get very interesting. I was witnessing to some students years ago, and the television was on, and there was X-rated stuff coming on the TV, and they didn't turn the TV off. Okay, you know, I've tried to sit so I can't see it. I don't want to be tempted by it, but we just kept witnessing. It was a real battle. But when someone turns the television off, especially if it's a ball game or it's something you know they're interested in, they're giving you full attention. You think, "Wow, I know they really like football. I know they really like whatever, and they're turning it off to talk to me." It also gives us a hint, maybe I better not stay too long, because I caught them in the middle of something. Those are amenities in our culture, in Western culture. And they had amenities in biblical times. And if you want to know what some of those are, look at the contrast between Simon and Abraham in Genesis 18, 1-8. Abraham has some unexpected guests from heaven. This is probably where Hebrews says some of them entertain angels unawares. And so two angels show up, and a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ shows up. This is a theophany. Jesus stays behind. The two angels go on to Sodom. But watch Abraham. He senses these are supernatural visitors. He senses that one of them is the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. He appeared to him. This wasn't a voice. This wasn't a feeling. This wasn't a verbal revelation. It was a visual appearance. And he sat in the tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, Abraham's not a spring chicken at this point, but he definitely shows enthusiasm for these guests. Watch all the running that's going on here. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet. And of course, Lot does the same thing when the two angels come to Sodom. He wants to wash their feet. And rest yourself under the tree, and I'll fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that you'll pass on. For therefore are ye come to my servant. And they said, so do as you said. And Abraham hastened to the tent and Sarah and said, get the refrigerator open. We've got to feed these people. No refrigerator. This was involved. And people didn't eat meat except on special occasions. But it got very complicated. They didn't have meat in the refrigerator or freezer. So make ready quickly three measures of fine meal. Knead it. Make cakes on the hearth. And Abraham ran to the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it to the young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he dressed and set it before him. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Wow, talk about hospitality. How long did that all take? How much did all that cost? That was very typical. Very typical. You know one of the greatest professional hazards pastors have? When you go to people's house and they feed you. They start throwing food at you. I mean, it's wonderful. But it's hard for your waistline, I'm telling you. And I enjoy it. And I want you to keep doing it, but I'm telling you, there's some dangers to it. I'm telling you, so there's dangers. Sometimes I think they must not like me. They wanted to see me go to heaven a lot earlier. Now, the point I'm saying from Genesis is that this woman witnessed the shabby treatment of Jesus that culture demanded. No kiss. You go to South America and you try to get in and out of a church without a kiss. Or an abrazo, a hug from the men, with a kiss on the cheek from the ladies. It doesn't happen, especially in Argentina. But she noticed all of this. And she's not even an invited guest. She's one of the people standing around that can listen from the Bible study from afar along the wall. And she's motivated to do something. She steps in to fill the void. Spontaneously, Bailey believes, and I think he may be right. So she has no water to wash his feet. She has no towel to dry his feet. She didn't come prepared to do this. And she dare not kiss him on the cheek. I mean, that would get them both thrown out. That would be totally misinterpreted. Because he's laying on the couch and the couch is toward a table, and that would just look very provocative, and she didn't want to do that. In fact, what she did look provocative to Simon anyway. But you notice he has no kiss at greeting. Nobody kissed him when he came in. From the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. And she thought, I can't kiss him on the cheek. I can't do that. That would be misinterpreted totally. I'll kiss him on the feet. Bailey mentions this in his book on April 4th, 1865. Abraham Lincoln insisted on being taken to the burning capital of the South, Richmond. And on his arrival, he was pointed out to a former slave who rushed to the president, fell on his knees, and began to kiss Lincoln's feet. Lincoln was embarrassed. That's not right, Lincoln said. You must kneel to God only and thank him for your liberty. It's a great contrast between what's going on here. Jesus affirms what she's doing. He doesn't say that's not right. But as she stands behind him and to kiss his feet to make up for that lack of kiss from Simon, the tears spontaneously begin bursting out of her eyes and begin to flow like a waterfall, and they begin to drop on Jesus' feet, which had never been washed. Now she's got another problem. I just cried all over Jesus' feet. She wasn't planning to cry. But being that close to the Savior just caused the tears to come. And she waters our Savior's feet, our Savior's unwashed feet, with her tears. And in her mind, I believe she said, oh no, I just cried all over Jesus' feet. And now she does something unthinkable in that culture, because in that culture, women always bound their hair up. You only loosed your hair on your wedding night for your husband. Your husband's the only one that would see you with your hair down. She doesn't have a towel, but she does have hair. And she unbound it to dry his wet feet with her hair. The Bible says a woman's hair is a woman's glory. She put her glory at Jesus' feet. And when that was over, she anointed his feet, not with oil, not with cheap oil, but with that perfume. And that's what Jesus does here. He points out the extravagance of her response versus Simon's response. And William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren writer, said, every feature of the case was perfectly suited to express without a word, she never speaks a word, to express without a word the real truth of her past as well as her present and of his goodness. This is a marvelous section, is it not? And we see Simon's heart while he's engaging in, as Leon Morris says, in a little disapproving conversation with himself. This man, if he's your prophet, know what kind of woman this is that touches him. And we see her heart because she is displaying by her actions her faith, her love, and her thanksgiving and her worship for the Lord. She's doing what Psalm 2 commands the nations to do. Kiss the Son. And she's doing it with the kiss of faith and love. And Jesus points her out to Simon so that he can see himself and her and Jesus differently than he's seeing himself and her and Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan says it this way, I will help you to see her by putting her in contrast with yourself. But in helping him to see her, he's also helping him to see himself as worthy of that faith and that love. God spare us from Phariseeism. There's a lot of it in churches. Self-righteous. Looking down your nose at other people. The poet said, deal kindly with the erring. Oh, do not thou forget. However darkly stained with sin, he is thy brother yet. Forget not thou hast often sinned and sinful yet must be. Deal kindly with the erring one as God has dealt with thee. I hope every one of us, as we read this section in Luke 7, can picture ourselves in that woman's place and not in Simon's place. If Simon represents you, you better get another religion because your religion's not saving you. And Gerhard Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, says of this woman, no name is here given. And then he wrote something wonderful. Put your name down for hers. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, isn't that what we want to do? We want to put down our name for hers. I want to be like this one. Don't want to be like Simon. I'm too much like that in my old sinful self. As the hymn writer said so wonderfully, for mercies so great, for mercies so great, what return can I make? You know that hymn, The Mercies of God? The mercies of God, what a theme for my song. Oh, I never could number them o'er. They're more than the stars in the heavenly dome or the sands of the wave-beaten shore. For mercies so great, what return can I make? For mercy so constant and sure, I love him, I'll serve him with all that I have, as long as my life shall endure. Isn't that what we should be feeling? Isn't that what we should be thinking? Save us from dry-eyed Christianity. Save us from dry-eyed worship. There's a place for tears. In teaching, sometimes there's a place for tears in worship, sometimes, especially at the table of the Lord. And that brings us to the applications as we think about this section in reference to what we're going to do when we take the bread and the cup. I'd like to make some. We, each of us here that are saved and forgiven by Jesus Christ, we should be compelled to publicly demonstrate our faith and love in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Especially when others are slighting and snubbing and thinking little of him or ignoring him. We have millions of people on this planet that have never taken the Lord's Supper. They have no interest in taking it. They have no faith in Jesus and the cross. They have no love for Jesus who died on the cross. Millions around us, many of them in our own neighborhoods, many of them that we work with, many of them that their lack of appreciation and faith and love to Jesus should drive us to the table of the Lord. I can't bear it that he not have some recognition for who he is and what he's done. It should drive us to the table of the Lord. Now, Bible teachers differ about what's happening here. Some believe this woman's, this was very early in church history, believed that it was this woman's tears were because of the slighting of Jesus. She was so sad that he was being slighted. Others believe her tears were for her own sins. Why couldn't it be both? And she's publicly declaring her faith and her love and her loyalty and her debt to Jesus Christ. It's like the hymn writer, or one Bible teacher, I can't remember which one it was that I was reading, might have been Ryken or Hughes, entitled this section, "The Debt of Love I Owe." That's a line of a hymn, isn't it? And Jesus would say to all who would neglect him, "You don't, but they do. Seest thou this Christian? Seest thou this church? You gave me no, but they do." Millions have ignored, and never once have they taken the bread or the cup, not even once. Nor do they have any intention of ever doing it, or ever any interest in ever doing it. They spend their whole lives living and dying of no sense to who he is and what he's done. Others come to a Lord's table of sorts, but it's formal and ritualistic. It's just something they do with absolutely no thought whatsoever. They don't know what it means. They don't care what it means. They're in church and they do it. I remember in Florida, we were at a wedding once, and we went to church in a church once that with one of Linda's relatives, and they had the Lord's Supper there. It might have been a wedding, I forget. But and a lot of people were going. It was one of those churches where you go up and get it at the altar. And we didn't go. And someone asked, "Why didn't you go?" I didn't want to be a part of that. This had nothing to do, the people that were going up had nothing to do with any kind of Christianity. And the guy that was serving it had nothing to do with any real Christianity. It was a sham to me, just a formalistic thing people do. I wouldn't justify it by my participation in it. Because there are plenty of people that do that every week, and if you ask them, "Why are you doing it?" they could not tell you if you held a pistol at their head. What's it mean? What's the bread mean? What's the cup mean? Why are you doing it? They could not tell you. They don't know and they don't care to know. And it means nothing to God. God hates that. It's like those sacrifices God was sick of when the people were just formalistically going through the motions with no heart for him at all. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians. Some of you know this. And he kept a journal. This was a guy's son-in-law, Jonathan Edwards. And he kept a journal in 1746, July 13th. And he was writing about the first communion with some of the Indians that had come to know the Lord under his ministry. I thought it was interesting. He wrote, There appeared tender affection in the assembly under divine truth. My soul was also somewhat refreshed. I administered the Lord's Supper to 31 of the Indians. These are people that come from a total heathen background that had just become Christians. God seemed to be real and present among us. The worshipers were sweetly melted and refreshed. Oh, how they were melted when the elements were first uncovered. There was scarcely a dry eye among them when I took off the linen and showed them the symbols of Christ's body. May those Indians who were newly saved be an example to us that Jesus can point out to save us from dried-eyed Christianity. Communion is more than emotional, but it is something between us and the Lord. It's not just a routine thing. How many would want a routine kiss from our mate that had nothing of love in it? The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. The Bible says the love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us. For we judge if one died for all are dead, and he died for all, that they who live should henceforth no longer live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Thank God for the people that love people like us. Thank God for our wives that still love us. Our husbands that still love us after they know us. That's a wonderful thing. Did you know that? My wife has put up with me for 40 years. And she knew me 4 years before that and still married me. I thank God for that. So, one application is very precious. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Paul was not a dry-eyed preacher. He had a passion for Jesus Christ. He had a passion for his death. He had a passion for his resurrection. And we are compelled to manifest our love for the Lord, especially when others are slighting him. Not me. I'm not with that crowd. I'm with those who remember his death till he comes. I might have to miss other services, but I'm going to be there when the Lord's table is being celebrated. I cannot not give him a kiss. He's not getting very many from most of the people on this planet. Second, we should be eager to manifest publicly our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. With the hymn writer, we should say, and we are saying when we take the bread and the cup, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me do plead. Where is your faith? Where is my faith? It's in him, not in ourselves. We've transferred that faith in ourselves. You can't believe in yourself and Jesus at the same time. That's right, trying to have to ride two horses going in two different directions. Turn with me to Romans 3, if you would please. The Bible could not be clearer where our faith must be. It can't be in ourselves. It's not even to be in other Christians. It's not even to be in our pastor. Why does God allow so many pastors to mess up? because our faith is not in our pastor. Our faith is not in our church. Our faith is not in Christians. Our faith is in Christ. All may fail, but Jesus never. Glory to His name. I failed my wife, I failed my children, I failed my church, I failed my friends, I failed just about everybody. All may fail, but Jesus never. In Romans chapter 3, that wonderful chapter, it's very clear where our faith must be. It should certainly not be in our own works or what we have done for God. It has to be in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:19. Now we know whatever things the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. No flesh. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Watch this now. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith. Watch that word, faith. In His blood. The Lord's Supper is a manifestation, the eating and drinking of our faith in His blood, not in ourselves. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. And where is boasting? It's excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by law of faith. Therefore, we conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And isn't that what we're doing when we come to the Lord's Supper? My faith is in Jesus, His work for me. We should be eager to manifest publicly our faith in the Lord Jesus. This woman did that, didn't she? And by the way, in chapter 8 of Luke, there's several other women mentioned in the first three verses that Jesus delivered from demons and other stuff, besides the woman in our chapter. And those women supported Jesus and the others through their substance. They were wealthy women, but they had demons or illnesses that were destroying their lives. This woman is just one of many that said, I've decided to follow Jesus and my faith is in Jesus. In water baptism, we publicly confess our faith before the lost. In the Lord's Supper, we publicly confess our faith before the saved. The eating and drinking is symbolic of our personal, individual faith in the work of Jesus Christ for us. And we proclaim or preach His death till He comes when we eat the bread and drink of the cup. And we preach it to each other as well as to the lost. The lost needs to hear about our faith and their need for faith. But the saved need to be comforted by our faith. They need to be ministered to by our faith. And circumcision avails nothing or uncircumcision, but faith that works through love. And we need that, and I can prove that in many passages. So we want to be the kind of people Jesus can point out to other people who have hard or wrong thoughts about Him. Seest thou this woman? Seest thou this man? Seest thou this young person? Seest thou this congregation? You didn't, but they do. Third, the only people that should take communion are those who see themselves as sinners who've been forgiven through the cross work of Jesus Christ. This woman showed her love, and her love showed her faith. And her faith was in Jesus' ability to deal with her sins. How many churches are filled with Simon Pharisee kind of people that know nothing of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as they go through motions? They're religious but lost, and that's the worst kind of lost you could ever have. Charles Spurgeon said, "This is a time where pardon comes, and there is a time when pardon comes, and that time is when self-sufficiency goes." And he quotes this poem, "'Tis perfect purity alone that sets the soul at large, while we can all one might, while we can all call one might our own, we get no full discharge. But let debts be what they may, however great or small, as soon as we've got naught to pay, our Lord forgives us all." And neither of these people had anything to pay. But the one who had the most to pay ended up getting saved, and the one who had less to pay probably was lost. J.C. Ryle said, "The only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ." And he's right. Neither our faith is in him or in ourselves. The Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. It's not for unbelievers. They can't proclaim his death until he comes because they don't trust in his death. But to all believers, we have the privilege to proclaim our faith in his death versus those who trust in themselves that they're righteous and despise others. And Jesus was saying to Simon, "I will help you see your lack of faith and lack of love in me by putting you in contrast to her." Francis of Assisi said, "It's the greatest of sins to be conscious of none." The only people that should take communion see themselves as sinners who've been forgiven through the cross. That's what communion is. It's for people who've had their sins forgiven. Fourth, we must be oblivious to others who criticize us and who criticize Jesus and who think of us who we were rather than what we are. Who do they think they are coming to church and taking communion? I knew what they did last year or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or in high school. Fifth, it's Jesus' view of us, not anyone else's, that counts. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And he died for our sins. And that should be exciting. We should want to think about it. We should want to embrace it. We want to have our hearts and minds on it. In an old John Wayne movie, they got The Quiet Man, where he's in Ireland. He gets in a fight with his brother-in-law. You know that. You probably saw that movie. There's an old man on his deathbed, an old Irish man, and the priest is reading to him, probably from some apocryphal book. The guy's dying, everybody's standing around. And then they hear the fight starting, and the old man on his deathbed gets up off the deathbed, pulls on his pants and gets his cane, and he's running down the street to see the fight. Funny scene. Well, I want to tell you, there's a bigger fight by another quiet man. When he and the devil got into it, and Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's the one that should get us out of the house, get us off the sick bed, get us wherever we are. We want to be involved. We want to see it. We can't miss it. We don't want to be of the crowd that says, "Who is this that forgives sins also?" We don't want to be that crowd. We want to be in the crowd that's resting in his death. We don't want to cancel him. We want him who alone can cancel sins. We don't want to have no self-awareness as Simon did. We want to be aware of who we are and what Jesus did. Sixth, quickly, Jesus knows and reads the heart's condition of all those who associate with him. He knew Judas for what he was. He knew Peter for what he was. He knew the apostles for what they were. He knows Simon for what he is. He knows the woman for who she is. He knows exactly your state of mind this morning. He is the end time judge. And here's another thought. Slights to his people are taken personally by him as slights to himself. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is all about. You don't come to the Lord's table after slighting God's people. And finally, Jesus is the one who forgives sins. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a precious thought that is. If you're listening to my voice and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, if your faith has been in yourself rather than Him, or what you do for God rather than what God's done for you, you better know where faith deserves to be and needs to be and take it away from yourself. You may not be a woman. You may not be a person like that woman with a terrible past. You may be an up and outer, not a down and outer. You might have a Simon Pharisee past. We can't trust our righteousness any more than our sins to save us. Our righteousness is filthy rags. So let's put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what we looked at today, what a challenging section it is. May we see ourselves as you see us, well, as others see us, and may we see each other as you see us. Oh God, thank you. We can take the bread and the cup today, not fool ourselves that we're better than we are, and not be in despair because we're worse than others see and know. In Jesus' name. Amen.